Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. It's really good that we continue our series in 1 Kings. Be awesome if you had your Bible open in front of you. There is an outline of the talk inside the news sheet if you want to take notes, which can often help listening and learning. So, we're continuing in 1 Kings. And I wonder if you could ask God for anything, what would it be? Maybe it's the power of flight or control of space and time and stuff like that. I get that teleportation would be fun, would be convenient, but flying would be fun. Do you know what I mean? I think the flying thing is not just I want to get there fast, I just want to enjoy getting there. So you've got to take that into account when you're planning your next superpower. But maybe you daydream about if you could get anything from God, what would it be? What would you ask for? All the money that you could have. Or the amazing house, or the round-the-world holiday trip. What other impossible dreams, like your children sleeping through the night? What would you ask God for? It kind of gets to the question of what you expect God to do for you, what you think life is really about, what kind of a God you think he is. And so sometimes we daydream about it, but for Solomon, it was a reality. Solomon has become the king after the death of his father David. Very early in his reign, God appears to him in a dream and literally says, ask, what should I give you? And Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for material riches or for power or for vengeance or victory over his enemies, whatever he liked, but he makes the wisest possible choice. And he asks for wisdom. He makes the unselfish choice. And he asks for what the people need, which is what makes him a great king. But what we're going to see over the course of this morning and over the next few weeks as we work our way through this part of the Bible is he's not the king. He's not the one. He's not the perfect king that we all so desperately need. But he's pointing to the one who is. So why don't we pray now as we come to look at God's word? Let me lead us in prayer. Please join me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to meet together on this beautiful day that you've given us, to hear your word, your spectacular word, and we pray that you would give us hearing hearts, that we would listen to what you're saying, and that we would know who you are and know how to live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember growing up never really understanding the phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I never really got what it meant as a kid because I was thinking, what do you mean? You have your cake and then you eat it. You have your cake and then you're like, I don't understand what this phrase is. But it makes sense when you flip it. You can't eat your cake and have it too. Now, the whole point is in life, there are many things that we try to have that are really contradictory. You can't hold on to your cake and have eaten it, it's gone. We want these contradictory things. You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And an example of that is that we want to eat cake all the time and not get fat. You can't have both. It's election time. And we love the idea of government giving money, spending money, building things, paying for things, giving everything I want for free. But we hate the idea of taxes. Don't take anything away from me, but give me this invisible money that came from nowhere. We kind of want both. You can't. You see this at the very start of this chapter. In Solomon's beginning as a king, you see two realities for him, two priorities, even at the very beginning. They don't seem like a big thing. It's only a few verses there at the beginning of chapter 3. But over time, these conflicting priorities will tear Solomon apart. They're going to tear the whole nation of Israel apart. And we see the first seeds planted in chapter 3. It starts by revealing to us Solomon's two loves. Yes, he loves God and his ways, yet he also loves the world and its ways. Verse 1, Solomon makes an alliance with Egypt. Now that's not wrong per se as a king to have allies and make treaties and stuff, but remember Israel's, God's people's journey had started as slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians were their slave masters and oppressed them and killed their children and would not let them worship God. Egypt was the place they had to escape from. Egypt was their enemy, and Solomon makes a treaty and shares power and puts his trust in them to help him in time of need. But he also forms an alliance with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And that might be a clever thing to do. You marry the princess. Pharaoh has to be on your side now. But God had clearly spoken on this. God's word to Israel is crystal clear. Repeatedly, he says to his people, you must not intermarry with the nations around you, because when they go to worship their false gods, they will take you with them. The problem of intermarriage is not racism. The problem is worshipping false gods. See, God knows, because he planned it this way, that when you unite yourself to a person in marriage, you unite yourself to what they love, how they live, what they value. So to be one with someone who doesn't worship God, who doesn't follow God, means you're in partnership where you're both heading in separate directions. God makes it abundantly clear throughout the whole Old Testament, no intermarriage. Yet Solomon does it. It's pretty much the first thing he does. And later on, we see he does it a whole lot more. Hundreds of wives from all the different nations, clever politically, but it brings him undone. But you also see the hint of the other part of his problem in verse 2. The people were sacrificing on the high places because there was no temple. People are worshipping wherever and however they want, not according to God's word. The high places is where the world thought was spiritually significant, not what God had said. Solomon's two loves then are summed up in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David, but he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Solomon tries to have both. He loves the Lord Yahweh. He follows him. He walks in David's footsteps, but he also worships in a way that does not fit with what God had said. And he marries an Egyptian princess. Now the problem is, people want to worship God. They want to worship the right God. But they want to worship him the wrong way. They want to have their cake and eat it too. See, you can't decide you want to have a relationship with God as the King and Lord, creator and ruler of everything. I want that relationship and for him to be God, but I want to decide how I relate to him, and I want to worship him however I choose. You don't get to have, he's God. He gets to decide. Often when I talk to people who live in our area, invite them to church, they will say to me, oh, actually, I worship God in my own way. I have my own faith. I get what they're trying to say. Organized religion is not, it's not as if belonging to an establishment equals relating to God. But actually, a much more important question is than, you know, am I worshiping God my way? Is, are you worshiping God God's way? He's the one who gets to decide. That's the nature of being God. And you kind of see both of these things playing out in the next scene. And Solomon actually makes a choice. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because it was the most famous high place. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Solomon loves the Lord. He worships the Lord. 1,000 burnt offerings is serious worship. But it's at the most famous high place. It's the place that the people like, the people have chosen. It feels good. It's an amazing experience and a beautiful, whatever it is, it fits with other forms of worship. But nevertheless, God appears to him there in a dream. Verse 5. And God says to him, Solomon, calls him by name, Solomon, ask, what should I give you? I mean, what an amazing offer from the God of the universe. Ask, whatever you want, I will give you. As part of God's generosity and grace, he's a God who loves to give. He chooses to give to his people. He loves to bless. He loves to provide. He loves to give to those who put their trust in him. Notice he doesn't come to Solomon and demand things from him. He says, what do you want? And at this point, many people would be tempted to treat God like a genie. I mean, there's only one wish, but it's pretty handy. What am I going to do with this? Ask whatever you want. Solomon's choice, though, is wisdom. Notice firstly, even with a blank check from God, ask whatever you want, Solomon first thing he does is acknowledges who God is and what God has already done. He acknowledges that God is the king and God rules and reigns and God keeps his promises. You have shown faithful love, he says. You're the one who has acted graciously. You've been kind with David and you've kept your promise to put a son of David on the throne. So Solomon's request to God doesn't come from a place of about time you turned up and offered me something. Where have you been? What have you done lately? But a real sense of recognizing God is always at work. So he acknowledges God, firstly. Secondly, he admits his own weakness and inadequacy, expressing real humility. See, to be made king is exciting and special, isn't it? It's a great privilege. And when you think of the concept of king, when you think of king, what do you imagine? I mean, you think of palaces, don't you, and servants. You think of riches and fame and power. You think of people bowing down to you and you can do whatever you want and go wherever you want and no one bosses you around. But Solomon feels the weight of this responsibility. Verse 7, he says, I don't have any experience in leadership. I mean, literally, it says, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know how to walk out the door and come back in again. I really have nothing. I'm just like a little kid. Reigning over this nation. It shows real humility, doesn't it? Wisdom starts in realizing how much you need wisdom. Humility lies at the heart of real wisdom. That's why the Bible says, you know, in Psalm 90, verse 12, there's this prayer, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. You develop wisdom in your heart when you know how short your life is, how small we are in the grand scheme of things, how our lives will all come to an end. You need to know that to live wisely. Wisdom begins with humility. Solomon realizes he can't do this on his own, especially because he's the king of God's chosen people. These are the ones who God has said, you're mine. You belong to me and I will bless you and I will do good for you and I will protect you and I will love you. He's made them into a numerous people and Solomon is their king. Heavy lies the head that wears the crown. He's feeling it. So having acknowledged God and admitted his great need and responsibility, Solomon then asks. And look at his request, verse 9. Give your servant, he doesn't say give your majesty. He says give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Of all the things he could have asked the all-powerful God to do, Solomon wants to be able to discern good and evil. He wants to be able to tell right from wrong. He wants to know what paths to lead the people down. Because who can do this, he says. I mean, the role of judge and leader in the Old Testament is part king, part warrior, part justice, part rescuer, part prophet. It's huge. And he says, oh, I can't do this. But notice he doesn't specifically ask for wisdom. Have a look at what he says. He says, give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people. Literally, he says, give me a hearing heart, a discerning heart. Make me receptive to the truth. I don't think he's saying, please download 16 terabytes of data directly into my brain and turn me into a walking Wikipedia, partly because he's actually interested in what's true. But he's not just saying, just give me lots of information. He's saying, make me someone who hears the truth and knows it. Make me willing to learn, willing to receive wisdom and truth. In particular, I think what he's saying is, make me someone who receives and hears God's word. Because God has spoken, and in his word, he reveals good and evil, right and wrong. Real wisdom begins with a humble heart that is willing to hear, that's willing to receive and recognize God's holiness and perfection. A heart willing to listen. As we sit in church and sometimes think this is not very interesting or not very engaging or not very funny, but actually what we need is a heart that just loves to hear God speak. And so Solomon understands the real value, the preciousness, the vast, limitless pricelessness of wisdom, of knowing what to do and how to live. Wisdom is a far greater blessing than we realize in our short-term, selfish lives. I mean, the Bible teaches, in fact, these are God's word on wisdom, and he speaks them through Solomon. Solomon writes down in God's word for us, this wisdom that he gets is a blessing to us. So in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. For she, wisdom, is more profitable than silver, and her revenue is better than gold." He says the blessed man, the really happy man, is not the one who's rich, but the one who has wisdom and understanding. I mean, this is Solomon saying, this is what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to fill you and make you content and bless you. Wisdom. Proverbs 24, verse 13, he says, "Eat honey, my son, for it's good. The honeycomb is sweet to your palate, but know that wisdom is the same for you. If you find it, you will have a future, and your hope will never fade." Honey's great. Honeycomb, delicious. So good. Wisdom is the same. We should delight in it and love it and just be satisfied by how good it is, because it gives a future and hope. And Proverbs 16:16 says, "Get wisdom." How much better is it than gold? Get understanding. It's preferable to silver. Riches, whatever. Get wisdom. Get understanding. In a world that loves experience and feelings and entertainment and the irrelevant and trivial quick fix of social media updates, it's refreshing to be reminded that wisdom and discernment and understanding and knowledge is infinitely more valuable. So on this blank check handed to him by God, Solomon writes, "Please equip me with a heart and a mind that is able to lead your people well." What he's asking for really is for the blessing of others, the benefit of God's people and the glory of God. Solomon is really a model to us of godly motivation in prayer. God wants us to pray and ask him for things. The word prayer means ask. And he commands us to ask, to pray. He wants us to ask him. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Solomon asks God to provide him what he needs to be a blessing to others and fulfill God's purpose. I mean, this is a king. This is a leader who gets it. I mean, there's a reason we feel so suspicious of our politicians and our business leaders and our community leaders. Because it's very obvious, isn't it, that if you combine human nature with power and authority and opportunity, bad things happen. Selfishness takes over. That's why we say power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not true. It doesn't corrupt. Power reveals what's already there in the human nature. If someone said you can do whatever you want and get away with it, no one will know and no one will see, bad things happen. But here is a man given a very powerful offer. Ask whatever you want. And his thought is for the welfare of his people. It's so good, so different, to what you see in the world. The stories that you hear, I noticed this morning at 9 a.m., there's a typo in my notes. It says the Baking Royal Commission. No one's looking into the bakers, and I want to know why. What is going on with those guys getting up early in the morning and doing all that? The Baking Royal Commission, man, that's going to blow the lid off. But the Banking Royal Commission, what do you find in that? You find people, given the opportunity, rip people off, charge people who are dead, and give people services they don't need. It's horrific. Or the Police Royal Commission, or into institutional child sexual. It reveals human nature, doesn't it? But Solomon has power placed in his hands as king, but it's a power that he's concerned to use for the benefit of others. And because in this, Solomon, this is written down for us, because it's pointing us to the ultimate king, to the perfect king, the king we all need in our lives, the man full of wisdom, the man full of truth, the man who is so selfless and concerned for others, he gives up his own life in order to save us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. But we see verse 10, Solomon's response pleases the Lord. Verse 10, now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, because you've requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, but you asked discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. I mean, that's God's generosity, isn't it? Not just a bit of wisdom and discernment. I'm just going to up you up to the next level. But because you humbly and selflessly asked for this, and not for yourself, I'm going to make it that there's never been anyone like you before or again. And then in a biblical, but wait, there's more moment, God goes on, verse 13, in addition, because you were one of the first 19 callers, I will give you what you did not ask for. Both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life. I'm going to give you what you could have asked for, but you didn't. You chose what's right. I'm going to give it to you anyway. And if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands, just as your father David did, I'll give you a long life. See, in the end, this is God's wisdom. If you chase after and crave and value money and power and worldly things above everything else, you will actually lose them. But if you're willing to lose everything for the sake of following God, then you will gain a treasure of infinite and eternal value that can never be taken away from you. And so it pleased God that Solomon had requested these things. And so having received from God this amazing, this incomparable wisdom, we then get to see it in action in two clear examples that happen straight away. The first, quickly, is what Solomon does the next morning. He changes where and how he worships. Verse 15, then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. That doesn't mean he realized it wasn't true, but he realized God has spoken to him. And he went to Jerusalem. He stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and he offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he held a feast for all his servants. Why wasn't he there in the first place? In the presence of God, in the place where God had said, here's where you should worship me. Why wasn't he there from the beginning? And notice this amazing king who's just been promised, you're going to have so much riches, it's going to blow your mind and no one will ever compare to you. He says, I'm going to have a feast for all the amazing dignitaries. No, I'm going to have a feast for my servants. Because he's humble. Because he's just spoken to God. But he goes to Jerusalem, he changes how he worships, and he worships God's way. The second example of his wisdom is seen in verse 16. Let me read. Two women who were prostitutes. Notice just because they were sinners doesn't mean the king's not interested in justice. He still cares for them. They came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was in the house. On the third day after I gave birth, she also had a baby and we were alone. No one else was with us in the house. Just the two of us were there. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She laid him in her arms and she put her dead son in my arms. When I got up in the morning to nurse my son, I discovered he was dead. That morning when I looked at him more closely, I realized that he was not the son I gave birth to. No, the other woman said. My son is the living one. Your son is the dead one. The first woman said, no, your son is the dead one. My son is the living one. So they argued before the king. Now, before there were birth certificates, before DNA and hospital records, before lie detector tests, what do you do? How do you fix this one? How do you decide what is justice? Solomon's response initially is shocking. Verse 23, the king replied, this woman says, this is my son who's alive and your son is dead. That woman says, no, your son is dead. My son is alive. The king continued, bring me a sword. So they brought him a sword. And the king said, cut the living boy in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, initially, it looks and sounds like cruelty, doesn't it? The king sounds harsh and disinterested. but actually he's full of wisdom and full of love. Because verse 26, the woman whose son was alive spoke to the king because she felt great compassion for her son. My Lord, give her the living baby. But please don't let him be killed. The other one said, he's not going to be mine or yours. Cut him in half. The king responded, give the living baby to the first woman and don't kill him. She is his mother. It's amazing wisdom, isn't it? It's an amazing piece of justice. Solomon is wise enough to know the human heart. He knows that one woman would rather both babies be dead than only hers. She doesn't want someone else to have what she can't have. But he also understands that a mother would rather her son live. Even if it's cared for by another woman, she would rather that than see him die. It's an amazing piece of wisdom and insight and justice. He gets it right perfectly because God has given him extraordinary wisdom. And as a result, verse 28, all Israel heard about the judgment the king had given and they stood in awe. In awe of the king because they saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. I mean, they're impressed with Solomon, but they're recognizing really it's God at work. Because Solomon's prayer has been answered, not just in him having great wisdom, but in him being able to lead and judge God's people and discern good and evil, right and wrong. That's what he prayed for. The people being in awe of him is a bonus God gives him. But justice for his people was his prayer. But as extraordinary as Solomon's wisdom is, what we'll see in next week's section of 1 Kings is it doesn't protect him from stumbling in sin. The Bible is clear, even the wisest, even the strongest stumble and fall in sin. But it's because we need to understand what Jesus says. In Matthew 12, in Matthew 12, Jesus, who comes not born in a palace, not with great riches, he doesn't look particularly impressive. He's born in the middle of nowhere and laid in an animal feeding trough. And here he is, a carpenter's son, wandering around Jerusalem. And he says to these people of the time, the people of his time, in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who goes and meets Solomon a little later in 1 Kings, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and look, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. I mean, Solomon's kingdom was epic and mind-blowing. His wisdom was spectacular. His riches were phenomenal. Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon spoke God's wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 30 tells us. Solomon spoke God's truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Solomon showed us the way to live wisely. Jesus says, I'm the way. Solomon talks about life. Jesus says, I am the life. And so Colossians 3 sums it up as in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to know how to live, if you want to know God and know who you are, if you want to know and experience real love and real satisfaction and real peace, you want to have hope for eternity, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus, the perfect King, the selfless King, the one who gave himself to die for us, the one who's so committed to the welfare of his people, he will trust God even to the cross. And pour out his life even to death. And he's the one who reigns forever, the perfect ultimate king. And so the wisest thing we could ever possibly do is admit how much we need him and his wisdom. And come to him in complete dependence and faith.